Jamal, well known to us.
Would you read with me, please, in Hebrews chapter 13. Reading, please, from verse number 10. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by a high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. For to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. God will bless to us his word. An Israelite approaching God would stand at the gate of the tabernacle, take a step through, gate of conversion. He would face an altar. Watch him, please. Gaze at that altar. What does he see? He sees a flame. He's reminded God is holy. He's faced with the holiness of the God whom he approaches. He stops there. He watches. He sees a hand raised with a knife. What's that tell? It tells him of the righteousness of the God whom he approaches. Holiness. Against that he sees his sin. Against the knife, righteousness. He sees the sentence he deserves. But there's more. There's an animal there. And he puts his hand on the head of the animal. What's he seeing? Not holiness alone. That's in the flame. Not righteousness alone. That's in the night. But grace that provides a substitute. And as he puts his hand on the head of the animal, the word of God is, it shall be accepted for him. What does it mean? He's touching reality. Reality is when you come to God. And there at the altar, for the first time, reality burns into his soul. A holy God. A righteous God. A gracious God. What's it remind you of? Salvation. This statement, we have an altar, comes at a particular point in this book. The first 7 chapters, you know, are the way to God. How do you come to God? There's only one way. That's through a person. It's not through an angel. Angels are far outranked. Chapter 1. He hath a more excellent name than they. Who is he? He's the Son. A more excellent name
an angel.
Come to chapter 3. Prophets, have you any claim? Moses is the greatest of the prophets. There's one who outranks Moses. He's worthy of more glory than Moses. Who is he? He's a son. You come to chapter 8. Priests have a place. But here is one who hath a more excellent ministry than they. Who is he? He's a son. There's only one way to God, and that is through the Son. And he is the way. I am the way. Summed up in the first verse of chapter 8. Of the things of which we have spoken, this is the sum. The chief point. We have a great high priest. And that's emphasized already in chapter 4, verse 16. A little statement that covers the first half of the book. We have a great high priest. That's the way to God. But wait. When you come to God, you come to reality. The second half of the book, from chapter 8 to this chapter, is the way to reality. The types have had a place. They're gone. There's been parallels outlined in Scripture. Figures have been used. Shadows have been cast. But now, you come to reality. What's reality? It's the fact that the Son died. It's the sacrifice. And it ranks all the paths. They all pass. But there is the Christ. There is his cross. And Christ on the cross brings us to reality. Did it bring you? 64 years ago, in a little bedroom less than 2 miles from here, number 3 Westfield Gardens, in the room above the door, window looks out there, on the 5th of August 1946, a boy bows with the consciousness of sin. He's looking into the flame with a realization of a sentence. The cry from his heart was, I'm going to hell. Then, that word, Christ died for me. The hand in the head. He took my place. That's the first time I touched reality. Way to God, way to reality, an altar. It's had its fulfillment now in the Christ on the cross. That changed his life. You understand that? Brethren, are we still preaching the same as we used to preach? Are we still preaching sin? Have we not lost the reality of it? Are we still preaching its sentence? In those days I sat in meetings. We were speaking of the great white throne yesterday. Blairy Hall. I saw men literally tremble as the great white throne was preached. Have we forgotten its sentence? Then I saw men weep as the Saviour met their need. And they came to Calvary. They came to the cross, burdened with guilt and grief and shame. To Jesus' cross I trembling came. Pardon I found and peace with God through Jesus' rich atoning blood. You been there? But wait. What's presented in chapter 13 is a particular offering. It's a sin offering. The Great Day of Atonement. And the point that the writer is drawing attention to is this. When the sin offering was offered, no one had any right to eat of it who belonged to the tabernacle. It's a sin offering. It's that offering. When the blood went in, and the high priest took it in on that day of atonement, it was sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. There is propitiation made. Then, the body went out. The body was taken without the camp, and there it was burned up. And the writer will draw attention to that. And he'll point out that the result is another reality in the life of the individual. It was this. The body went out. It was without the camp. There it was burnt. That's without the camp. Is that? But the implication he draws from that is this. Wherefore, there's a link. Jesus. The person. This is the last mention of Jesus standing alone in the Hebrew epistle. 7 times it has been used to identify him. We don't address him as Jesus. You know that. We speak of him as the Lord Jesus. But the Holy Spirit draws attention. Wherefore Jesus, the person, with a purpose, that he might sanctify the people, set the people apart for God. What's this? This is drawing attention not to Exodus chapter 12, but this is Exodus 24, where a people were brought into covenant relationship with God. Victim dies, blood was shed, and the blood was sprinkled on the altar. And then, on all the people. There was one nation in the world that day that were different from every other nation. They had blood stains in their garments. They were set apart for God. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. Notice how careful the Holy Spirit is. In chapter 9, where the trouble is defilement, it's the blood of Christ. Cleansed, purged. In chapter 10, where the matter is distant, it's the blood of Jesus makes us nigh. In this passage, it's his own blood. That's the price he paid. And it's then the blood of the everlasting covenant. There is deliverance for his own. Calvary, the cross, speaks to our heart. Sanctify the people. Set them apart. When I came to Calvary, when I came to the cross and to Christ, blood marked, different from that point on, Jesus suffered. Without the gate. Was I different from that point? Up to that point, the picture house had been open. I'd been in it 6 nights, 7 nights a week. Football field, rugby field, I was there. Dance floor, I was there. But things changed. Sanctified. Set apart. Here is the Lord Jesus. Every priest standeth daily offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, perfected. Then that are being sanctified, the present participle, perfected forever. Who are them that are being sanctified? One by one, sinners are coming to Christ and are set apart by his blood. And that's what the writer here is calling our attention to. Not only the message of salvation that's based on a sacrifice of which the blood has gone in, but now the meaning of that cross is a sanctification that reaches to those who stood at the altar. How does he put it? He puts it like this. Use the word as comes down. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Without the camp in verse 11 is literal. Without the gate is his start. But he doesn't leave it there. Wherefore, he goes on to say, let us go forth, therefore, unto him, without the camp. The camp, without the camp in this verse, it's not literal. It's not historic. It's metaphoric. Just hold that in your mind. How could it be metaphoric? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament picture. In Exodus 32, there's a camp. Jehovah in the midst. But wait. Sin comes in. An idol comes in. As Moses comes back, he has to take the tent of meeting. Do what with it? Pitch it without the cap. And the challenge is, who is on the Lord's side? Leave the camp and be associated with Jehovah in rejection. That's the picture. Now you can see what it means. An Israelite who believed in Christ, coming into Jerusalem, he stopped. There's a cross. On it hanging the Christ in whom he had believed. Inside that city was a life he knew. There's a religious life there. But they put Christ on a cross. There is a political life there. They put Christ on a cross. There's a social life there. They put Christ on a cross. Can he go in? He's cut off from his cultural background. He's cut off from that world he knew. Politically, religiously, socially. He's now not just a sinner. He's a stranger in his own society. He began as a penitent. Now he must continue as a pilgrim because he's no continuing city. Therefore the camp must be Jerusalem first, Judaism fully. But you get the picture, you get the point. Wherever Christ is not old. Africa. I can't go in there. My appetite is different now. My ambitions are different now. My associations are different now. He's just become a pilgrim on his way home to glory. You can see not only the message of the cross, you can see the meaning of the cross. The message of the cross is salvation. The meaning of the cross for sins is sanctification. A cutting off from all that we have known before. Therefore, let us go forth unto him without the cap, bearing the stigma of him. You know, we all know the little poem that oft times has thrilled our hearts. Simply this: he called me out. A man with garments died. I knew his voice, my Lord, the crucified. He showed himself to me, and though I could not stay, I had to follow, had to obey. It cast me out this world, when once it found that I within my rebel heart had crowned the man it had rejected, spurned, and slain. God in wondrous grace hath raised again. So we are without the camp, my Lord and I. But oh, his presence sweeter is than any earthly tie, which once I counted greater than his claim. I'm out, not only from the world, but to his name. Is it true, brother? True, sister? Do I get involved with that social world again? Oh, even for the children's sake, bringing the world into the home? My appetite is as it used to be. Do I gather them round the scripture in the home? My ambitions, do I convey that? I'm really a pilgrim, looking onward, upward and homeward. Or am I building things for time? And then my associations, are they fellow pilgrims on the way to glory? I want you to ponder. I want us to think. In this age, just the message of the cross, salvation, the meaning of the cross, sanctification, as a penitent and become a pilgrim. You know, continuing sitting, go back into this epistle. There's Abraham. See how he looks at cities. He's looking for a city, but a city that hath foundations, whose architect and constructor is God. No earthly city will do. Look for a city. That's the prospect of it. What happened? He came out of Ur. He left that religious center. What do you find? Where do you find him? Find him at an altar. He left the world, his world, religiously. Have we done that? See him at Haran. What's Haran? The commercial center. Big trading center. That's where fortunes were to be made. But Abraham came out of Haran. What's outside it? A grave. The grave of the old man. He's out of Haran. He didn't even go into Sodom. Not even for the children's sake. He hadn't any. But he didn't go into Sodom. What's outside of Sodom? A tent. He's got the city before him, so he passes by Haran, Sodom. God has prepared for them a city. Ponder that. Not only that, you get the populace of the city in chapter 12. My brethren will forgive me if I think it's a city of Revelation 21 and 2. Abram, you see, was looking for a heavenly city. He wasn't looking for an earthly city. They were looking for a heavenly contract. The heavenly Jerusalem in chapter 12. This fills his gaze. And he passes by all that city. But this city, we haven't any continuing city here. It's well if the readers of this epistle grasp that. Because within a year or two, Jerusalem was a flaming city. Flames. He said, we have no continuing city. It's the permanence of the city. That's a view. We seek one to come. It's coming. Final note. If you're moving Godward, you come in through the gate. Conversion. You come to the altar immediately. Consecration. Come to the labor, cleansing. You've now become something else. You become a priest. And you're moving into communion. What's in the holy place? There's a lampstand. There's a light. That's fellowship. There's a food. The bread of the presence. There's that the priest eats. And there is the golden altar. Fragrance. So as a priest, you're being changed. You're changed as to your very sight. You see things that others don't see. Your food, that's the strength. And the incense, what you offer on the golden altar, rises to him. There's a fragrance that comes to God from the hearts of a separated people. Saved, separated, servant, a penitent, a pilgrim, and a priest. By him, we have moved from the risen altar. We have moved to the golden altar. Same height. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. The fruit of our lips. If you quote Hosea 14, the calves of our lips. Here's the praise rising to God. Does it do that? Daily? As I stand in his presence, giving thanks to his name. But there's more than that. To do good. That's not only our saying. This is our doings. And to communicate. That's our givings. Our sayings, our doings, our givings. Forget not. Now, I'm not only witnessing to a cross. And I'm not only working in view of the cross. The cross has motivated and moved me and mastered me. Now, in his presence, I'm worshiping. That word sacrifice begins with Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your reasonable worship. The sacrifice. There's a challenge for all our heart. As I sat in the Governor Hall, Easter Monday, just a year or so after God saved me, Mr. Hawthorne Bailey rose to the rostrum. He only spoke for 10 minutes. But in that 10 minutes, at least one life was changed. I can speak of it. He quoted, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And then he quoted that verse, the other fifth verse, the hymn we sing so often, "His dying crimson, as a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree. I am dead to all the globe. All the globe is dead to me." We worshippers. Can we worship? Touching our person. Touching our praise. Don't let's forget Philippians 4:18. The sacrifice. Fragrance. My possessions are touched. My givings, it's put in this passage. But I'm a worshipper. Touching me completely. We have an altar.